thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 to 17. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honour the emperor.
Thanks, Tanya. Thank you, Peter, as well. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to kind of flip them open to that passage that we're going to be looking at today. We're continuing, of course, in this series, Everyday Church on Everyday Mission, and trying to figure out what exactly that means. And I want to remind you, as we look at this passage today, and that extends into chapter 3, just a little bit about the context that Peter is writing to, because it actually makes it raises for us, I think, the central tension of 1 Peter, but also raises, I think, some fairly significant steps forward for us. So, you're all aware of the populist movement that's happening in political systems across Western democracies, right? And one of the prominent themes in this populism is anti-immigration. Pick that up, right? Everywhere you go, if you have some sort of a kind of a populist political movement, there's something about immigration. The typical kind of fear-mongering, which is essentially what it is, typically takes a handful of forms, in which we have appeals are made to our perceived threats, material, economic, and cultural threats that immigrants and immigration presents for us. And so as those like myself here in Australia, as part of the majority culture, I am encouraged to fear immigrants. And to see them as people who don't adapt to our culture, who resist our habits, who reject our values, and decrease our safety. Right? This all sounds vaguely familiar, right? And for those of us who are part of the majority culture, that's kind of what we hear all the time. And as you know, one of our strategic priorities is cultural diversity, and so we want to begin to address this as a congregation. We want to try to listen to the stories of those who have experienced this firsthand rather than our own kind of secondhand experience of it. But I want you to imagine what it must be like to come into a culture and a context where that's the attitude that you find. And some of you have experienced this firsthand, I can say, right? Now, there'd be more than a few of you here this morning who have experienced the underlying suspicion of who you are. Those of you who have experienced either in words or in deeds that kind of suspicion and discrimination and sometimes outright hatred that can be addressed to you. Some of you have had to grapple with learning English as a second language and not being understood or having an accent that is difficult to understand, right? But I want us all, majority culture or not, to imagine what that's like. To come into a culture where you want it to be home, where in lots of ways it is home. It's where you work, it's where you play, it's where your kids go to school. And yet there's this undercurrent that says, act normal or get out. Now, all of us should have experienced this at some degree or another because our faith in Jesus puts us at odds with our culture, doesn't it? That's exactly the situation that Peter's writing to. He's writing to native-born immigrants, people who have immigrated from their place of life into life in Jesus but haven't moved addresses. They are native-born immigrants, and their faith in Jesus has all of a sudden created some tensions. And we know this, don't we? Our faith in Jesus doesn't align perfectly with our society, does it? If you think that you can become a Christian and then just carry on doing everything like everyone else, you haven't really understood what Christianity is about, right? There's this kind of tension that's raised. And so for Peter's audience, they've experienced this firsthand. People are looking at them suspiciously because they no longer do the sorts of things that everyone does. They no longer hold the same values that everyone else does. They no longer believe the same assumptions that everyone else does. And this is the kind of the centerpiece of our own struggle, isn't it? The recognition that our faith in Jesus puts us at odds with our prevailing culture. But here's the thing that Peter wants to encourage. Because while our faith in Jesus does put us at odds with the prevailing culture, our faith is not incompatible with our culture. That's an amazing theological truth, isn't it? Because if our faith was only at odds with our prevailing culture, then the solution to the tension we face would be to run away and create our own Christian ghetto, right? Where we just kind of do our own thing in our own way and we just kind of leave the world behind. Peter doesn't say that, does he? Peter actually suggests that we need to lean into that space where we need to address those who think that Christianity is some sort of weird, exclusive, whatever it might be, that doesn't fit in anywhere. He actually argues that there is a compatibility between faith and our culture, and this is really important. There's a compatibility, and here's why it's important. We believe that God has sent Jesus to ultimately restore and renew the entire world, which means that there must be a compatibility between our faith and our culture. Because what we believe about Jesus is that he has come to restore the whole world, our culture included. That is incredibly important. It is the foundation stone of what we've begun to talk about as a community of faith that we've been invited to participate with God. And so while we have to grapple with how our faith differs from our culture, we also need to recognize that there's a compatibility that undergirds all that we do. And that's a tension, isn't it? Where are things different that we should run away from? Where are things similar that we can kind of fit? Well, Peter gives us a bit of a framework here. And while I'd love to spend a lot of time unpacking the first century context for you, at the end of the day, knowing a whole bunch about first century Greco-Roman culture in Asia Minor is not going to help any of you on Monday morning, right? So I want to make a few comments about the first century context to place Peter's statements in their context, but then spend a little bit of time thinking about what it looks like for us in the 21st century. So in the section that was read for us, the section that we had before, in verse 13, Peter begins to apply his central premise, which is live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Peter's concern is that Christians will live out their faith where there's some compatibility in a variety of very public places. And he begins with their respect for and submission to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So let me just give you a little bit of context. In the first century in Asia Minor, we're talking about modern-day Turkey, there was an assumption about the emperor and the imperial family. And that assumption was that the imperial family, represented by the emperor, was a gift of the gods to humanity to bring peace and blessing and prosperity. Now, to us, that sounds weird. Like, why would you ever think that? We don't think about our leaders that way at all. Regardless of what you think about the change of leadership in the prime ministership this week, yesterday, whatever it was, none of you are sitting there kind of going, yes, this is God's gift to us for blessing and prosperity. I think we just kind of go, oh, again, right? Right? That's our response. In the first century, though, this assumption was much more similar to how we view democracy. We have an unquestioned assumption that democracy is good, don't we? What's going to save North Korea? Democracy. Surely a democracy would be good for them. Get rid of the tyrant and let's have a democracy, right? Democratic values are the things that we believe are maybe not God's gift to us, but a gift to the world that brings peace and prosperity. That was the assumption wrapped around the imperial family. So when the Christians began to say, actually, we don't believe that the emperor is God's gift to us for peace and prosperity, we think that's Jesus. We don't believe the emperor is Lord and Savior. We actually believe Jesus is Lord and Savior. That put them at odds with their culture. And isn't it interesting that Peter says, while those are at odds, there's also some compatibility here. Live a good life. Submit yourselves to the local authorities. Now, this isn't easy, is it? And Peter knows what it's like to have to oppose the local authorities. In the book of Acts, Peter and John are commanded not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And what does Peter say? What's right, for me to obey God or you? Implication, I'm not obeying you, I'm obeying God. Peter had heard Jesus preach and teach on this in the temple courts about the imperial tax, where Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So this is not an easy task, but ultimately there's a place where believers can live a good life in submission to their local authorities. Does that make some sense? He then talks about slaves. It's a little bit harder to talk about as compatible for us, but Peter still sees a place for slaves to be in submission to their masters who are harsh and cruel to them, as well as those who are considerate, as he says in verse 18 and following. He grounds this behavior in the example of Jesus, right? And basically encourages those who are enslaved to harsh masters to just make sure that you're doing the right thing. If you're going to suffer, he says, suffer for doing good, which makes no sense, by the way, right? If we're going to suffer, we should deserve it, shouldn't we? And we don't mind suffering so much if we deserve it, right? Peter says, no, you need to suffer for doing good, just like Jesus did. Then in chapter 3, he says, wives, submit to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. And we go, oh, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Let me give you a little bit of background here. In the first century Greco-Roman world, the family unit was the building block of society. Mom, dad, the kids, the aunts and uncles, the grandparents, the family unit. And so anything that was seen to disrupt the family unit was a detriment to the whole edifice of society collapsing, all right? And so when you began to have Christians showing up, talking about equality in Christ and freedom in Christ, that began to rattle the foundations of the basic social unit. Here's one of the big differences between the first century and the 21st. The family is no longer the basic unit of society. It's still important, but it's not the basic unit. What's the basic unit of our current society? The individual. The individual. And that has enormous implications for how we read a passage like this, right? Because what's our reaction to this passage? We kind of go, what? Submission? That's that old style patriarchal society stuff. We have rights, right? There's an equality that is now really critical to us because of the shift to the individual, right? And yet, what Peter is advocating here is that Christian wives live such good lives that their unbelieving husbands might come to faith. Just as he says, live such good lives before the pagans that they might accuse you of wrong, but in reality, they can't. And you silence ignorant talk, they'll praise God, all of those sorts of things, right? Says the same thing then to husbands to respect and be considerate to their wives. Now again, we could take a long time to unpack each of those sections, but I want to jump to the 21st century. Because Peter's basic premise is a really simple one, but a really important one for us. Because we also experience, don't we, the sense that Christianity is derided. There are caricatures of Christianity in social media and movies and television shows that are really unhelpful for us. There are stereotypes that really probably aren't accurate, and they're really harmful for us, right? Peter's audience is experiencing the same sort of thing. People who didn't really know what they were talking about, but just believed all the caricatures nonetheless. Here's Peter's response, though. If people are ignorant of and suspicious of a whole group of people, the best thing that you can do is to get closer to them so they actually know a Christian. Remember when Scott Higgins was here in May, those of you around in May, spoke about racism? And he said, you talked a bit about the caricatures that we can often have about refugees or immigrants or whatever it might be. And he said, one of the best things that we can do is actually go and meet someone from an immigrant background, to actually go and meet a refugee. Because it's much harder to believe the caricatures and stereotypes when you actually know someone in that group. Peter's saying the same thing about Christians. It's basically saying, you know, you people have all these bizarre caricatures about Christians. Well, don't run away. Get closer. Show them what a Christian is. live such good lives that when someone brings up the caricature, they go, yeah, that's not accurate. I know a Christian. And they don't act like that. This is Peter's response. He actually advocates turning the volume up on our faith, getting closer to people who are antagonistic to faith, becoming more prominent and more public in our expressions of our belief in Jesus. A little counterintuitive, isn't it? People are kind of pushing back. There's opposition. There's a little bit of suffering. There's ignorance. There's foolish talk. There's all sorts of stuff going on. And Peter's response is move towards that problem. McCrindle Research in 2016 estimates that 1.5 million Australians do not know a Christian. Which means that when those 1.5 million Australians hear the caricatures and stereotypes of Christianity, they are going to be prone to believe them, aren't they? What do they need in their life? Well, they need Jesus, first of all. But the first step, they need one of us to get into their life. So that when someone talks about the caricatures of faith, the caricatures, the stereotypes of Christianity, they can go, you know what, that's not actually accurate. I actually know a Christian, and they're not like that. Now, this is one of the great challenges, I think, for us as we think about the role of the church in our wider community. But we actually need to get out in our community. At a time when people are more and more convinced, it seems, that Christianity is irrelevant, if not dangerous. And so a lot of our evangelism, if I can put it this way, is actually becoming trustworthy again. What has the Royal Commission shown or demonstrated or suggested, at the very least? That you can't trust Christian organizations with your kids. That's devastating, isn't it? In all sorts of ways. And so one of the things that we can do evangelistically is take care of children and the vulnerable. So creating safe spaces, some of you have done the program, the training, that's not policy. That's not ticking a box on bureaucracy. That's evangelism. We are learning how to be trustworthy with other people's children so that when people from the community bring their kids here and they experience a safe place where the kids have a lot of fun, where we're very careful, and then they go to the local barbecue with some mates and someone starts moaning about the church, they can say, you know what? The church down the road is not like that. They don't fit that caricature. They're great with my kids. I feel totally safe leaving my kids there. They are so above board. However, Peter here talks about essentially living our faith out loud in the everyday places. Slaves, husbands, wives, families, and workplaces. And so it's well worth us thinking through what it means for us to live our faith out loud. How do we turn the volume up on our faith in places like work and our families and in our neighborhoods where we spend most of our time? How do we do that? And to some degree, let me just kind of riff on it for a few minutes here, but you probably know already what you could do. Knowing what to do isn't actually the problem, is it? Because we know the sorts of things that we could do. We know the sorts of ways that we could connect our behavior and our virtues with our faith. We understand, don't we, the power of forgiveness? Many of us have experienced the forgiveness of Jesus. And so we understand the releasing freedom that comes from being able to forgive someone else. We understand the example of Jesus, who though he was insulted and while he was killed and falsely accused, did not retaliate. We understand that. We understand the power of loving those around us. Listening to them, considering their needs first. We know, do we not, the courage required to begin to attach our faith to the big things of life? We know, don't we, that people are more important than profit, that family is more important than work. We know, don't we, that the long term is more important than the immediate. We know, don't we, the importance of taking responsibility, and we can tie all these things to our faith, can't we? Don't we believe that families are a gift from God? And therefore, we ought to have the courage to live out our faith by perhaps not working 80 hours a week, but instead turning down that promotion and being with our family. Why? Not because I have no ambition, but because I believe that I've been given my family by God. We all know the power of humility. We know the power, don't we, of generosity. In a world that's all about me, that's so scared to miss out, that doesn't want to miss an experience, that doesn't want to kind of not have enough, the power of generosity with our time and our energy and our money is just an incredible opportunity. And all of these things, according to Peter, are essentially evangelistic. Because if we begin to live this stuff out, people are going to ask, why? So next week, Peter says, in the passage we'll be looking at, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And people are unlikely to ask you about the reliability of the New Testament texts, but they are very likely to ask you why you've turned down that promotion. They're very likely to ask you why you would give any of your money away. They're very likely to ask you why you don't return insults with insults. They're very likely to ask you why you've forgiven that person who undermined, undercut, and betrayed you at work. Those are the questions people are going to ask. But that's actually not the problem, is it? If I gave you a few minutes to think, and then I said, so tell me how you could turn the volume up on your faith in work or at school or in your neighborhoods or in your families, and I gave you a couple minutes to think, I bet you could all come up with several ways you could do it. In terms of how you act and whatever it might be. I'm sure you could come up with those things. You know what the big problem is? It's actually fear, isn't it? And it's not the fear that we think it is. It's not fear of kind of, you know, copping a little bit of flack. Well, we're all used to copping a little bit of flack, right? Nobody likes you. Nobody likes you. That's the wrong thing to say. Not everyone likes you, right? You don't get along with everybody. Well, if you do, wow, right? What do we encounter all the time? We always encounter opposition. It's not the opposition that freaks us out. It's not even the fear of losing friends. Because very few close friends would be unaware of our faith. You know what I think our big fear is? It's of screwing up in public. Of actually saying, I'm a Christian, and letting everybody know, and then not acting like a Christian. Which is highly likely, isn't it? At some point in time, when someone insults you, when someone betrays you, when something happens, it's quite likely that I'm not going to act like Jesus. I'm going to act like me. And so isn't it just better for all concerned if I just turn the volume down? I mean, let's be serious. Am I going to help God's mission? Or am I just going to reinforce the stereotypes? Am I just going to reinforce the caricatures? Am I just going to be another reason why people go, yeah, I can't believe in Christianity? And so we think to ourselves, yeah, wonderful idea, Mark. Love your thinking. Other people should certainly turn their faith up and get more close up. I'm just going to back up, though, because I'm a detriment and a liability to God's mission. Does that sound a little bit more like the fear we actually hold? Because once you put yourself out there, it's hard to take it back, isn't it? Once you say, I follow Jesus and I try to do this in everything that I do in all of my relationships, people are going to be watching, aren't they? That's the fear. All the way through this passage, and again, if we had more time, we could have a really good look at it, but the key word is this idea of submission. And it's not just submission to local authorities. It's not just submission to husbands. It's not just submission to their masters. It's submission ultimately to God. In each of these places, it says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Slaves in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Wives are to submit to their husbands in this context as a reflection of the hope that they have. This is ultimately submission to God. And I think ultimately the challenge for us is to submit ourselves to God's plans and purposes, which include our participation. And let me remind you about something really important about submission. Right? Submission is actually the combination of two different emotions. On the one hand, submission includes an element of trust. If I'm going to submit to you in one way, shape, or form, I have to trust that you have my best purpose, my best in mind, right? That you want the best for me. And that my submitting to you isn't actually going to go badly for me, right? But submission is not just trust, is it? Submission is the intersection between the trust we have, that someone wants the best for us, and the fear that they do not. Because once I submit to someone, there's a chance that they will abuse that they will look for their own good. Submission is at the intersection of those two things. Now, we bring to submission to God the fear that we're going to let him down, the fear that we're going to be detrimental and a liability to the mission, that we're going to be people who really God doesn't want involved. We're like that person that gets hired, and then 2 weeks later, people are like, yeah, this isn't working out, right? As if God chose us, as if God selected us, as if God set us apart, as if God called us and then kind of watched us and kind of went, oh, wow, didn't see that coming. Your resume was a lot better than that. Does God ever leave us or forsake us? No. Do you know what this means? It means that God, who knows you perfectly and intimately, who knows all of your foibles and all of your failures and all of your gifts and all of your strengths, right? When he chose you for this purpose. And God, therefore, has confidence in you and I that we can participate with him. Or he would not, in his all-knowing power and might, have chosen us. He's chosen you. He's called you. He's set you apart. He's gifted you. He's empowered you with the Holy Spirit, and he sent you out, and he is confident in doing so. God is not up in heaven every Monday morning looking between his fingers like at a horror movie going, what are they going to do now? His plans and purposes include us. Include you, include me. And God knows our weaknesses. He has given us his Spirit. He has confidence in us. He has confidence in himself to overcome what is in us. But you and I have been invited to participate, and what we're called to, as Peter says, is to do so. To turn the volume up on our faith, to get close up to other people who don't know what Christians are actually like and live such good lives before them that though they accuse us of doing wrong, they will see our good deeds and instead glorify and praise our Father. The McCrindle research also suggested that the most attractive thing for people to begin to investigate faith and spirituality is observing people who live out a genuine faith. 61% of those who have no faith said the thing that would be most attractive to them to exploring faith is actually observing people who live out their faith. 1.5 million Australians who don't know a Christian. 61% of them are attracted to things when we live out our faith. And God has chosen us, called us, set us apart, and now sends us. So are you willing to submit to his plan? With your fear and with your trust, to find yourself in a place of submission to that plan, to participate with him where he invites you to. This week, Monday, tomorrow, at work, in your families, schools. I'm going to invite Brett up. We've taken up the practice over the last couple of months of trying to take a little bit of time to respond to what we've heard. And so Brett's going to lead us in a bit of a response to help us process this a little bit as we consider our response. Thanks, Brett.
Well, as the band come forward, I'm also going to invite our prayer team to come forward and stand at the front. And I'm going to invite all of us to stand together right now. So let's stand together as we prepare to respond to the message that we have heard this morning. So our prayer team will be out the front, and as we respond and after we respond and we sing together, they'll be available for prayer. But as we prepare to respond this morning, let me ask this question. Who has God placed you next to as you live your faith out loud? God has invited each and every one of us to participate with him in his mission. He does a work within our own lives as we step out and follow him. It's not a mistake that he has chosen us or that he invites us. It's deliberate. It's on purpose. And sometimes we can feel like we are ill-equipped. And sometimes we can feel as though we're not worthy, we're not good enough to actually step into that space and to accept that invitation. Yet God is a God who delights to work in the brokenness of our own lives and in the incompleteness of our own lives, and he invites us anyway. He has done this deliberately. There is no mistake. God chooses us to participate with him. God has chosen you to participate with him. So let me ask that question again. Who has God placed you next to with an opportunity to have influence as you live your faith out loud? For some of us, perhaps a name or a person comes to mind immediately. It might be a relative. It might be our next door neighbour. It might be someone who is within our social circle. It might be someone at work. For some of us, it might be a difficult process to think, who is it that God has actually placed me next to? Who is it that God is inviting me to participate with him as I am an influence on their life? But as we take a moment to think about these people, let me invite you to respond this way. By outstretching our arms and by placing our palms face up. So as we think about those people now, let me invite you to outstretch your arms and to place your palms upwards. And we are doing this as an act of willingness to participate. And it's also a deliberate act of submission to God and obedience of his prompting in this space. And so as we stand with our arms out and our palms face up, let us pray together as we accept that invitation to participate with God. Heavenly Father, we stand before you right now and we acknowledge that you are here with us, that your Spirit is here with us right now in this moment. Father, these hands that we have raised to you now are hands that you have made. These are hands that you have woven together. You have crafted us in our mother's wombs, Lord. And so, Father, we come to you in acknowledgement of that. Lord, as a symbol of our desire and our commitment to participate with you as we live our faith out loud, we lift these open hands to you. Lord, may our actions, our behaviours, our attitudes be as a living sacrifice for you. However, Lord, we pray that you will help us to do this well. For with our outstretched hands, we acknowledge that we can only do so much in our own strength. To live good lives well, to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people within this world, Lord, we need your help. Guide us, train us, rebuke us, correct us, inspire us, and encourage us, Lord. And Father, right now we think of the people that we are next to in our lives. We think of the people that you have placed us next to, Lord. We think of those names right now. Father, we pray over those lives, Lord. We pray that as we are obedient to you and as we submit to your guidance, Lord, we pray that we'll act in a way that will just be a wonderful shining light for those people. And that, Lord, that there will be a curiosity within their hearts and a curiosity within their lives, Lord, that will raise questions about why we do what we do. And Lord, we just pray pray in those moments that we will have the right answers for them, Lord, that we'll just be seasoned with the salt of truth and love and grace and mercy, Lord. And so, Father, we submit this to you and we invite you into our lives as we participate with you, Lord. We pray this in our Saviour's name. Lord, we pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing now. And during this time, prayer will be available at the front. If perhaps there is a name that's on your heart, a person that God had placed on your heart this morning and you would like to pray for them specifically, let me invite you to use this time now to continue in that space of prayer. Come down the front. Our prayer team would love to pray with you for that person. But if there is anything else in your life that you would like prayer for, anything at all, our team would love to pray for you. It is a wonderful gift and a privilege that we have, especially in our society, that we can freely come together and pray for one another. And God is a God who honours that space. He delights to hear our prayers. And so as that invitation is available, we're going to stand and sing to our King. Let us sing.